If you have your Bibles today, if you would turn to Job chapter 29. This morning, if I were to go around the room and were to take a poll of the parents, of all the parents here, about a common phrase that you heard come out of the mouths of your children, I believe without a shadow of a doubt on that short list would appear, "Are we there yet? When will we get there?" And as you know, the children, they're not asking or looking for a precise answer. Because if you say, they ask, "Are we there yet?" And you respond to them, "Well, we'll be there in about an hour and 45 minutes. You are not going to hear your five-year-old son respond by saying, "Okay, Daddy, thank you. I'm going to set my watch for that." Because they're not looking for a precise answer. They're not really asking, "What time are we going to get there?" What they're asking is, they're asking, "How long will this trip last?" They're asking a question of duration. They're asking, "When will I be able to get out of this car?" They're asking, "When will I get to be able to get into the pool at the hotel? When will this unrelenting, unbearable ride be over?" And as the parent driving in the car with these kids, you began asking yourself the same question. But when we think of this, you know, when we look at the book of Job and we're going chapter after chapter and you get to chapter 29, you might find yourself here this morning asking a similar question. When will we get there? When will this be over? Because as you look over these chapters before we get to the end, we know that God is coming, that God is going to speak, but it's like it's just one more lap over this material. I mean, it seems the road just is flat and there's nothing new. It's all too familiar. Why one more lament, Job? Why one more sermon over this? Well, although we might find ourselves in a hurry as we go through the book of Job, we discover the writer of Job is in no hurry whatsoever. And the writer of Job is not in a hurry because he understands life. He understands life in a broken world where there is brokenness and ambiguity and suffering. When will we get there seems irritating on the lips of a child sometimes, but on the lips of a sufferer, this question is real. It is often desperate. And so the prolonged laments and the grief in the book of Job is not wasted paper. There is purpose and meaning behind it. It is a passionate reflection for people whose suffering is prolonged, whose suffering just seems like it is never going to end. And the writer of Job knows something else as well. He knows that God also is not in a hurry. That does not mean that God is inefficient. It does not mean that God does not care. It does not mean that God is in any way unsympathetic to what we are going through. What it means is this. It means that God's ways are not always our ways. And so when we come once more to Job and we begin to see his reflections in light of his suffering and in light of the attacks of his friends, we can feel we are still on that same road, but we can know that that road is taking us somewhere. And as we come to Job chapters 29 through 31, we see then Job's last speech. In fact, when you look at the end of chapter 31, you will find this conclusion: the words of Job are ended. That is where we are at this point in the book. And this final speech, we're going to find some familiar content, but we're also going to see some new things, because Job has now had more time to reflect on his suffering. His desire to debate is long gone. He's no longer interested in debating his friends. And so as we come to Job
chapters 29 through 31, we see here Job's last speech. And so we can see that, and we're going to find him in this last speech expressing his grief. But he's also longing, he's yearning for something to come, and it points us forward to what is to come. In fact, I believe that these chapters are meant to direct our own longings. It's to guide us in our own suffering, to guide us when our own hearts cry out, when will things ever get better? See, I believe that here God is pointing us to the only place where we can find the ultimate resolution for pain, for our questions, and for our own sufferings. And so as we begin to look at this last speech, the first thing I want us to see is that Job is yearning for a lost past. We find this there in chapter 29. As we're going to go through chapters 29 through 31, so I'm not going to read all these. We're going to kind of skim through them, maybe point out a couple of verses. But there in chapter 29, we find Job is yearning for a lost past. We find that Job begins this last speech by looking back. He's longing here in verse 4. He's trying to remember those good old days when everything was perfect and great in his life. And where he goes first is very revealing to us. Look there in verse 2 of chapter 29. Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me. From the very outset, we see what God, or what Job's greatest longing was for. We see through what lens Job viewed his life. What Job longed for the most was not barns and cattle. It wasn't even his own children. What he longed for the most was just to see the smile of God. See, what he lost wasn't just wealth and comfort or happiness or family. What Job feels he's lost is his own God, his friend. He feels he's lost God. He remembers God's protection on his life. This is just a great verb that is used here in verse 2 when he says that I miss those times when God watched over me. That is the same word that is used in Psalm chapter 91 where God commands his angel to guard us. It is the same word that is used in Psalm 121 when we see, or throughout that chapter, when it talks about God as being my keeper. He says, guard, keep, watch. He who keeps you will not slumber, the psalmist says in Psalm 121. God is your keeper. And Job remembered that feeling. He remembered what it felt like for God to keep him. But it's more than that. We can also find there in verse 4 that Job says that God was his friend. That word there speaks of intimacy. It is found in Psalm 25:14, where it says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. See, Job is saying here that God and I were close. Job would go and pour out his heart to God, and he would find there with God a listening ear and a comforting presence. But Job is saying that's all just a distant memory now. And Job feels here as if he has lost God. He's lost his sense of protection. He's lost his source of joy. And so here Job is longing for those days to return when God was watching over him, when God was his closest friend. And then he moves on to remember what life was like back when God was his friend. Verse 7 of chapter 29, it says, when I went out of the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. See, Job here was no ordinary guy. Job was not your next door neighbor who you saw just taking out the trash, and you would just raise your hand and say, hey, how are you doing? No, the picture here is Job is going to the city gates. That's where everybody important would gather. That's where all the business went on. That's where all the traders, the businessmen, all the officials would gather. And as Job would walk in, Scripture says that then everybody would fall silent. Everybody would stop talking about the Hail Mary that Tennessee used to win the Georgia game. All that talk would stop, and they would just get silent because a man of weight and dignity had arrived. Everyone listens to him. He speaks, and they all smile. Job is the man. He was important. He's brought security to everyone's existence. They would say, well, Job is here. All is well. Now understand, Job is not bragging here. He's just remembering what his life was like, and it was deserved. Because in verses 11 and following, basically verses 11 through 17, we find that Job did not use his power to beat people down, because we can find that usually powerful men are feared more than they are loved, but not Job. Job embodied integrity and righteousness, and Job was loved for it. Job was a crusader for the powerless. Job helped the poor. He helped the fatherless. He helped the perishing. He helped the needy. People who have no recourse in this world. They have no access to any level of power. Job was the one who was their advocate. He was protecting them. He was fighting for their causes. But not only that, not only did he take up their cause, but we also find that Job would strike down their oppressors. That's who Job was. And all of this created an expectation in Job, because then we get to verse 18 of chapter 29, and it says, "Then I thought I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me, and my bow ever new in my hand." See, Job just assumed, well, my life is great, and I believe it's going to be just as great until the day that I die. That I'm just going to continue on serving God, and nothing bad will happen in my life. Job never expected what happened to happen, because his life was great and wonderful. But then verse 25 sums up his status. "I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners." That is the epitome of a successful leader, the epitome of a righteous man. And so begins Job's last speech, a broken man yearning for a wonderful past that had all come crashing down. See, you read something like that and you think, okay, but this is the kindness of God to put something like this in the Bible for us to listen to his longing, because some here, and actually all of us here, we are going to lose something that we hold dear. We're going to lose things in our lives. We're going to have times in our lives where it just seems that the past is going to slip away. And so the very presence of this text, this extended reflection that we find here, what it tells us is this. It tells us that God knows. God is not demanding us to forget our past. He's not telling us, just get on with it. He's not demanding that you forget the blessings of God. He's not demanding you to forget what he has done and just assume that it never happened. No, what we see here is that God is compassionate about loss. God is compassionate about your loss. And so God is also working in your life as he is working in Job's life here. And he is working in history to set things right. See, that's what this entire book is all about. And so if you are here this morning and you have lost something, receive this as a word from God, as a compassionate acknowledgement and an assurance to you that he is at work, even though you have lost something. And I believe that God is also using this to prepare us to look ahead. See, Job's mind is that the past is just gone. He's not trying to recover anything anymore. He believes that all that awaits him is death itself. And we can see that he's not trying to repair those circumstances. But a day is coming where Job would know God far better than he ever knew him before. That Job would love God more purely than he had ever loved him before. And so these remembrances of the past point us forward to the fulfillment that is yet to come. And the merciful news is to anyone, this is merciful news to anyone who has lost something as well. And Job is not there yet. But we see as we get to Job chapter 30 that he begins to transition. Because here in chapter 30, we then see grief over a bitter present. The change of focus here is marked by three but nows throughout this chapter. But now in verse 1, but now in verse 9, but now in verse 16. He is now just focused on what he is going through. This painful, unrelenting now is what is dominating Job's awareness. This chapter actually moves us in the opposite direction. He spoke of people who honored him in chapter 29, but now he speaks of all the people who mocked him. And in this chapter, he spends time describing them. He describes them as worthless people, people who have no drive, they have no skills, they have no initiative. You don't let these type of people hang around your house. These are the type of people that you keep away from your children and your neighborhood. These are, though, the people that are now surrounding Job. And he is surrounded by these young, worthless people, as he calls them, who fancy that they are tough and cool, but they are just mocking him. Now, these aren't disadvantaged youth. These are, according to Scripture, fools who reject God and his ways. So Job used to be surrounded by judges and all this fanfare, but now he is surrounded, as he describes him, by the sons of fools. And so the company that Job has kept throughout his suffering, they spit on him. They torment him verbally and physically. In verse 16, he says, and they do this constantly. What seems unthinkable to this man of wealth and influence, now Job can understand why God is allowing this. And so he moves from circumstances to God. And this is real anguish. And then in verse 19 of chapter 30, he says, God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. And then Job, we see, begins to address God directly. In verse 20, he says, I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind and make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Remember, this is his final speech, his final words, and in the middle of it, we have this pinnacle of his anguish. I cry to you, God, and you don't answer me. I make my plea and you just stare at me. And the most tormenting thought of all, he says, God, you are cruel to me. Could anything be more terrifying than that? A cruel God? What a nightmare. A God who is powerful but has no love, no compassion, no concern for my well-being, but only instead is focused on my harm and my undoing. And he says here, I know what you are doing, God. You are just trying to kill me. You know, we don't expect that kind of language from a man who is described as blameless in the beginning of this book. A man who is described as upright. We don't let our children talk that way. But Job here is not doing family devotions. This is the call of a godly sufferer. This is a man who is trying to understand what has happened in his world. But then he looks at his life and it just all doesn't add up. And we are reminded here again, we are not there yet. He doesn't want us to miss all this important reality. He doesn't want us to be surprised by Job's words. He wants us to enter into Job's anguish. He wants us to understand it and to get this. In a world racked with sin, in a created order that is distorted by all the disfiguring effects of human rebellion, but in the midst of that, the Creator is at work to save and to restore and to set right. And in that kind of world, you have Job, who is a genuine believer, a Christian, who is taken by God into deep waters and dark despair. And it reminds us that Christians today can be taken through the same thing. We can be taken into times of painful loss and into severe suffering. And we say, yes, a loving God, and still not know why. Not because of sin, not because of bad choices, not because of punishment. We can't figure it out, but we still say, yes, God loves us. Yes, God is still in control, but because it's God who takes us through, we might not ever be able to understand the reason, but we can know that if God is taking us through it, that there is a purpose. And let me tell you here this morning, knowing that there is a purpose will make all the difference in the world. So once again, we are not there yet. God wants us to remind us, unless you forgot from last week and the week before, Job's example is meant to prepare us. It's meant to comfort those who are suffering. It is meant to inspire us. Even when Job misjudges God's heart, even when he speaks in ways that he should speak, that he shouldn't speak, even when he thinks God is not holding him, we find that Job is still holding on to God. And that leads us then to the last part of his speech in chapter 31, where he begins to long for a future set right. This last chapter is a masterpiece. It catches us off guard with his approach and boldness, because in chapter 31, what Job does is he gathers all the evidence, everything on his behalf, and he presents his case before God. Job is through debating his friends, and he goes right to God, and he lays his case before him. He says, I've lost everything. Fine. I'm going to die. Fine. But I want to die with God's approval. I want to die and everybody know that I was right with God, because they're all questioning that now. And he's saying, and I have some questions myself. But he lays down a challenge. He says, if I have sinned, if I'm a phony, if I'm a fraud, then I deserve to be punished. Just slay me. But if not, then God vindicate me. He is desperate to be found right with God. And Job here lays out a long list of sins, and sometimes with a curse attached. He says, if I did this, then let this happen to me. At other times, he gives a reason why the sin is bad and why judgment would be warranted. But this list that we find here in chapter 31 embraces personal godliness and relational godliness and social godliness. In verses 1 through 4, he renounces lust. He says, I entered into a binding agreement with myself before God to guard my eyes so that I could control my heart. This is how he had lived his life. In verses 5 through 8, he has renounced falsehood and coveting. In verses 9 through 12, he is innocent of adultery. In verses 13 through 15, he says, I didn't mistreat any of my servants. In 16 through 23, he says, I'm innocent of greed and full of generosity. In verses 24 through 25, he says he didn't trust in his wealth. In verses 26 through 28, he says that he rejected idolatry. In 29 through 30, he was not vindictive towards his enemies or rejoicing in their downfall. In 31 through 32, he says, I never failed to show hospitality. In verses 33 through 34, he says, I didn't conceal my sin. I wasn't a hypocrite. He confessed his sin, is what we see here. You have a man who's not most concerned about his reputation, but he was most concerned about his walk with God. And so he confessed his sin. He didn't hide it. He wasn't a hypocrite. He goes on in verses 38 through 40 to say he didn't exploit his land. And so we just flew through what all was in that chapter, but we're meant to feel the weight of his claims. He is saying here that my life is an open book. I'm here before you. Look through me, judge me. But God, convict me if you will. But then in verses 35 through 37, he seals this oath he is making. And we see there in verse 35 of chapter 31, he says, "Oh, that I had one to hear. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." He longs for someone to hear it, and he seals it. And so we might say, what in the world is going on here? Why would you end in this way? Why end with this legal maneuver? And here is why. Here we get to the heart of Job. This isn't just his emotions, but this is his faith. His audacity here might offend us. Yes, Job is still ignorant of many of God's ways, but notice his heart. Job's heart, throughout all of this, has still been directed towards God. His faith is still in God. His destiny is still entrusted to God. This is not some self-righteous man making claims to sinlessness. He's not some arrogant sinner claiming that his righteousness should earn acceptance to God. Job is a man, though, who trusts in God and in his grace. We see the sacrifices that Job has made to God so that he could be forgiven for his sin. We see that Job has confessed his sin. Job's confidence was not in his own righteousness before God. No, Job's confidence was in his relationship with God. Job's confidence is ultimately in God's character of grace to the one who looks to him. So this final chapter is not just a desperate attempt to justify oneself before God. It is a faith-filled appeal to the God who justifies. And so for us, Job's own faith foreshadows our own. Job's faith paves the way for us to follow. Not by us laying our case before God with an ancient oath of innocence, but by entrusting ourselves to him. Job's faith foreshadows our own in this way. As salvation history has unfolded, that God has again and again made clear how a sinner gets right with him. It's not by works. It's not by earning it. It's not by trusting but it's by trusting in a God who promises, by trusting in a God who justifies. Centuries of sacrifices, centuries of blood and of squealing animals has been built in the very consciences of people that sin must be punished and God forgives by grace. It's built into the conscience of Job and Israel all the way up until another would come. And the idea was always, God offers forgiveness. Sin must be punished. God is a holy God. Life has to be given. It just doesn't have to happen to me if I look to him in faith. Punishment must be extended, but in God's grace, God has given us a way to be forgiven. And the way was paved with a final sacrifice. The only sacrifice that could take away sin, as the Son of God gave his life upon the cross. So like Job, we cast ourselves upon God. We trust our destiny to God. And we do so by trusting in what Jesus did for us upon the cross. And so if you are suffering, and we all do in varying degrees, God does not promise us answers to all of our questions, but he does promise us something far greater. He promises us forgiveness. He promises acceptance for all who cast themselves upon him for all who appeal to his mercy and to his grace. He promises us himself. He promises us his presence. He promises us his comfort and his grace. And we see again what Job ultimately will see, that God is the ultimate resolution to all of my questions, that God is the ultimate resolution to all of my suffering. And so I plead with you here this morning, if you find yourselves in the midst of suffering, cast yourselves upon God. Cast yourselves upon the God of grace, the God who justifies. And as important as Job's example is to us, we have to understand that Job is not a how-to manual. Job prepares us for our own suffering. He prepares us for what to look for, what to expect. He prepares us to look for a man who would be truly righteous and would please God in every way. Job prepares us for a man of supreme dignity and righteousness, who would be stripped of all that dignity, who would be mocked and scorned by sinners like us. He prepares us to look for a man who not only felt rejected by God, but who was rejected by God as he took the sin of the world upon himself so that we might be forgiven and saved. See, Job gets us ready for Jesus' death upon the cross, a death that brings life and forgiveness. And because he did, we can trust him. In the midst of any suffering, in the midst of any unanswered question, we can trust him, knowing that God is always with us and that he is working with unspeakable wisdom for our good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again that we can come together to worship you. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have not left us just to stumble around in the dark to try to discover your will, to discover the way that we can come to know you. But we are thankful that you have given us your word, that you have given us the Bible, and you have revealed yourself to us. And Father, as we continue to look at Job, we continue to have our hearts broken understanding the suffering that Job went through. But I also know that there are many here who have gone through great, severe suffering. Maybe they have longed for a past that has seemed to slip away, and that their only thoughts are about the now, the unbearable pain, the unbearable suffering of the now. But Father, for all those who are in the midst of that suffering, I pray that here this morning they will turn their eyes to you and understand that you are working. Even in the midst of an evil and broken world, you are working to make things right. And we know that one day it might not be in our own life, it might not be in our own circumstance of suffering, but we know that one day all pain, all suffering, all sickness will be gone, and we will live in your presence and in your kingdom for all eternity. And Father, I pray that we will look to that day, that we will cast ourselves upon you and the work that you have done through Jesus Christ, and that we will trust in you because of that. And if there is one here this morning that doesn't know you, I pray that here this morning, that this could be their day of salvation. I pray that your Spirit would speak to them. I pray that they would come to the understanding of who you are and of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the great and amazing work that was done for them upon the cross, so that they could experience your grace and your forgiveness. And we pray for all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing. Change my heart.